So we're in 1 Timothy 3, and where we are heading is, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, etc., until the end of verse 13. But one of the things that we noted last week is that the qualifications for the deacon have overlap with the qualifications of the elder, the qualifications of the overseer. And that's one of the things that that helps us see not only that it is an office of authority, like the elder's office was, like the overseer's office was, which of course we saw in Acts 6 and other places, but that it is the Lord in whom we are trusting to do this work in each of us, who has decided to do that work by this method, by the use of elders, by the use of deacons, particularly by the use of his word ministered by the eldership in particular, and held to and applied in the deacon's own life, and then the deacon helping us make application of it in what we do in earthly things as well. So we began last week hearing about the good work, the beneficial labor that an overseer is to do, and therefore the good man that an overseer is to be. And we saw that especially in verse 2. Well, in Scripture, as most of you know, and as the children, I hope, are learning, growing in the Lord Jesus Christ always has putting off and putting on bound together. If you try to put off sin without putting on godliness, then your flesh will automatically fill in whatever is whatever room of thought and desire and heart. And if you try to put on godliness, put on love for the Lord, obeying Him and serving Him without putting off sin, then you're acting quite foolishly and not remembering what we've been learning in the midweek sermons, that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The flesh strives and desires and labors and fights, wars against the Spirit. And so if you want to grow in grace, it is necessary that you put off the works of the flesh, and as you depend upon, well, you depend upon the Lord for that as well, but as you depend upon the Spirit to produce, to cultivate His fruit in you. Those two go together. We saw it theologically, spiritually, a few times recently in the Romans preaching, but you can see it in like specific details, especially in Galatians chapter 5. Well, then it's not surprising that the Lord, who we want to do that work in us, help us with the putting off and help us with the putting on, and has done that work in others whom He is going to use to lead us, that He should also describe their character in terms of what He has sustained them in putting on. And that's the stuff last week in verse 2, and then in putting off in verse 3. And Lord willing, we'll also come to verses 4 to 7 and talk about the spheres, the arenas, the ways in which the Lord has proven or shown the genuineness and the quality of His work in these men. So what mustn't the overseer, the elder, the pastor, what mustn't he be? And the first thing that we see in verse 3 is he's not given to wine. It actually takes, the word actually takes a preposition that we have. Perhaps you remember we refer to the Holy Spirit as the Paraclete, or the one who is alongside paraclete, called alongside us for everything that we need him to be. And it's a good reminder because often some form of that word will be used of the Christians to each other. And a verb form of that word will be used of how we relate to each other. And depending on context, you might see encourage or help or rebuke or comfort. And it's all that same word. Well, we're grateful that the Holy Spirit is always alongside us, but the overseer must not be someone who has wine always alongside him. So he's not someone who, I think our translation is given to wine. He's not someone who is always attended by wine, needs wine to operate, is always indulging himself in it, and always is therefore controlled by it to some extent. Now, this doesn't just apply to wine. Any sort of self-indulgence, especially those self-indulgences that tend to take control of a man. For instance, you know, I don't have to do more than this for you guys to understand that there are things in people's lives that tend to take over, and that is always alongside them, and that begins to control how they think. And no, we just heard last time that we are to be self-controlled people, sober-minded people, people who are controlled through the mind and the heart by the Lord. And so this not given to wine does have more application than just to wine. But certainly, someone who is always attended by alcohol cannot relax without it, cannot be happy without it. The Lord's given it to us for many good things. Relaxation and joy and fellowship and celebration. And recently just, you know, went through and looked at a bunch of these texts, particularly as relates to the Lord's Supper. It's a good creature of God. It's not even like the device that I was held up, which can be a good servant. It's a horrible master. Your telephone can be a good servant. But for our purposes, not someone who is more attended by wine, so to speak, than the Spirit. Not violent. The word for force here doesn't necessarily mean physical, but the idea is that this is someone who forces the way that he gets things done. And certainly with a man who often is, whether in his home or with other men, may have strength of body, or at least aggressiveness of body, not even necessarily strength. A lot of bullies are not really particularly strong. Then yes, it does absolutely apply to physical force, but it also applies to, you know, what we would call a bully of any kind, someone who is always by the brute force of, you know, if it's not his physicality, his personality, his insistence. Children, a temper tantrum is an act of violence. It is often an act of violence precisely because you feel like you are not strong, but it is something that you may, if not corrected and checked and helped by people who love you, it is an attempt to force your will on the situation, to insist that everyone else's life and plans and purposes stop until you are satisfied. And the Lord help you to be glad that he is God, so that you don't try to be either your own God or anybody else's God. But the violent man, the one who, even by clever manipulation, but is always trying to force, impose his will on the situation one way or another. He is not qualified for the beneficial labor, for the good work of being an overseer, and he's not an example to the rest of us of what it looks like to love God and serve God with wisdom, love others and serve others with wisdom, but ultimately to trust God's providence, God's enabling, God's making things fruitful. The next word, and it is one word, again, it's one of these compound words, not greedy for money. It actually takes the word for shame and puts together the word for gain. And you may have heard it, not given to shameful gain, or not controlled by shameful gain. The idea here is that as someone who, if they can advance themselves, they're not really ashamed of whatever it takes to do it. Whether that's advancing themselves financially in terms of property or wealth. But the word gain is actually, although it is often used, particularly in that monetary sense, the word gain is used in other ways as well. You remember the happiest, one of the happiest, at least, uses of that that word, that if for you to live is Christ, then to die is gain. And if you know that, and if you know that he is giving himself to you and is bringing you inexorably, unstoppably, unthwartably, if he's always bringing you from the point where he desired to redeem you and he accomplished your redemption, and then our experience of that really begins at the point when he gives us life and brings us to saving faith. And you know from that point on that he who started from eternity and accomplished it at the cross, and that's that was there already when he brought you to saving faith. He's never going to stop doing everything necessary to give you himself. So there's a view of what you consider to be gain, Christ himself and all that he has for you, and a view of how you get what gain is. And so, children, this is something for you when you realize in a moment that you are being selfish or want to steal or begrudging something to someone else, or maybe you think gain is when everyone pays attention to you and thinks really highly of you. You know, all of these things, as soon as you realize that, you can ask yourself, wait a minute, what is it that I want right now that I want more than Jesus? And how am I trying to get it? And, of course, adults aren't even very good at stopping and asking ourselves that. So God gave you some adults to help you, namely a dad and a mom, to ask you those questions. And you know, it's a wonderful thing that God does for us parents. Often he makes us have to ask questions of our children that we should have been asking of ourselves, and he sanctifies us both. What is it that I'm wanting more than the Lord Jesus right now, and how am I trying to get it? Am I shamelessly trying to get other people to think well of me, or to have more influence, or, as it often is, just wealth and property and pleasure, all those things. So a man who's not given to shameless gain, a man who's not willing to do whatever is necessary in order to advance himself. This is the great difference, of course, between the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of God are glad that he's God and consider him to be the greatest blessing, the greatest benefit. The devil wants to be like God, and he is not ashamed of whatever he can do to advance himself and his own purposes. So that is, especially those three: not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, or the not wine attended, not a man of force, not a man of shameless gain. The opposite of all those things is gentle. Gentle, a description of someone who restrains himself. It's often tied to humility by the word meekness. You know, a meek person, because he has a proper view of his low standing before God and he's not asserting himself or herself. We're using the masculine not just generically, but especially because it's only males, you remember, for the office of the overseer or for the office of the deacon. But someone who has a proper view of himself under God is not always trying to assert himself. And so gentleness really very strongly tied to humility. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 4:5 with the knowledge that the Lord is near, and so all outcomes belong to him. He said, you know, let your meekness, let your gentleness be known to all. We know the Lord is near. We know the Lord will accomplish his purposes. We know what he wants of us, but we also know that outcomes belong to him. So, you know, the old Scottish saying, duty is ours, events are God's. And then I don't remember the Dutch one, although the Dutch drilled it into me for years, but mensgeschicht or something is half of it, or mensgeschicht, but I think it loosely translates to man proposes, but God disposes. The idea that the Lord has given you how to serve him, how to serve others, and you trust him. The gentle man, therefore, is not what we would call a pragmatist, trying to force outcomes, doing what he thinks will get from people what we want. Because we know ultimately it is from God that it must come, and God cannot be manipulated. He is to be served. You can even approach God from this manipulative, pragmatic sort of way, can't you? You remember Israel in the beginning of Isaiah 58 when they weren't delighting in the Lord. And you remember the end of Isaiah 58 and the application of the Sabbath. But they viewed their religion as a way to squeeze out of God what they wanted. And God said, that's just striking with a wicked fist. That's not going to get you what you want from me. Yes, Dave.
And that's sort of the thing that's coming out with his friends. They're saying this is happening because you've done something bad. The understanding verse is if you do something good, God is going to give you good things. It's sort of a rest of retribution type theology.
Quid pro quo. Yeah.
So that very thing, I'm just reading that, you know, you're all saying to Job, hey, you know, these things don't just happen.
Well, with the actual quo that we have to offer God, we don't want his response in quid. This for that, the that that we are offering, you have to have a wrong view of what you are doing. Yeah, that's one of the wonderful things between Job and his friends. Job had hope and mercy. And he believed that it was God who was being merciful to him and helping him. And you can see that all the way at the beginning of the book when he's offering sacrifices on behalf of his children because one of them might have sinned in their heart without knowing it. That's the same man who attributes whatever godliness he has to the grace of God and you know, as his friends hammer him, like Dave was saying, he at a couple points becomes alarmed. Maybe God is dealing with me according to the way I am before his justice, before his holiness. And he just pleads with God not to do that, because it would be better just to be wiped out if grace isn't real. Of course, grace isn't real was that was the main idea of the devil when God provoked him. And, you know, have you considered my servant Job? Satan doesn't even consider that God might actually be transforming a sinner into someone godly. He says, "Oh, it's not real. You know, he's just engaging in quid pro quo. You've given him this, and that's what he's." Anyway, but yeah, so this gentleness, this meekness, this not trying to force the outcome that comes, especially with the force one, and then the greed one, the gain one. He's also not controlled by antagonism. This word, not quarrelsome, is literally unpeaceable. Someone who just always has to oppose everything he hears. There's never anything good enough. And just always contrarian, always playing devil's advocate. He might even agree with you, but he enjoys just taking up opposite positions, never happy unless there's a debate, thinks it's his job in every situation to counterbalance what everyone else is saying. There are times that an overseer will have to dispute, but someone who's a constant disputer, how are you going to know that this is one of those important times that he was compelled by his office to dispute for your sake, for the sake of the truth, for the honor of Christ? You may have heard the phrase, "This is a hill I will die on." The word here is describing somebody who's never met a hill he wasn't happy to die on. Just unpeaceable. And then not controlled by greed. He's not a silver lover, literally. So this one is even more specifically, of course, monetary. It's translated covetous, I see here in the New King James. But it's not a silver lover, not someone who is a lover of possessions. And this is important because he has to be a lover of God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a lover of neighbor as himself. And there's not room for the love of silver there, or the love of wealth there. We all have moments in which we have to be challenged, or challenge ourselves, what's coming out of our hearts. Am I treating property as more important than people? And the person who's treating property as more important than people, he doesn't have a clue about God, because the value of people is they're made in the image of God. There's no property in creation that is made in the image of God. And so we mustn't be people who, those who treat property more than people. So an overseer will not be any of those things in verse 3. Briefly, what you see in verses 4 through 7 is that God gives us places in which what is in us will come out of us. You know, it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. It is the heart that is either the wellspring of life when the Lord is working on it and blessing us and helping us, but it's also a place of death in our original nature, and much of that fleshliness, although we are not in our flesh remains in us. And so it's helpful not just for thinking about overseers and deacons, but for each of us to think about how our conduct in the home, our conduct in the church, our conduct in the community, what is it showing coming out of our hearts? And often it's especially in the home where we feel the least kind of external restraint and more can come out of us. And we're horrified, and we, you know, if we let it come out, and God help us that we would do well in all three places. So he must be one who rules in his own house well. He oversees his own house well. His children submit with all reverence. Now, this wasn't written to a culture like ours in which, you know, there were children who were allowed to get their way all over the place. And the expectation was that all children submit. That was, you know, that's implied, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12, when he talks about the discipline of fathers and children, and that dads don't let you get away with anything. Now, sadly, they do as seems best to them, which, if you don't have a Christian dad, you know, it's well intended, but it's not always well conceived. And God always for our good, right? Always for the peaceful fruit of righteousness, always to produce holiness. But what a wonderful Father we have. You know, because of the way our culture has declined, we are in danger of emphasizing the insubmission in verse 4, which is, of course, necessary. A man whose children continue in untempered rebellion in their home, in his home, he's not qualified either. But the emphasis in verse 4 is with all reverence, with the same sort of respect, honoring that you hope to see God's children having towards him. Same parallel passage or more explicatory passage, Hebrews 12, he talks about reverencing our earthly fathers, and you know, how much more than your heavenly Father. So the children of someone who's qualified to be an overseer, they are glad to honor him. They don't just obey because they have to. They know their dad as someone who is for their good and has conducted himself in the home in a way that they are glad to belong to him, to obey him, to submit to him. We use the word fear primarily in our culture to mean servile terror, fear of what he might do to me, not fear of displeasing him because he's so worthy of honor. But that's the way the word fear here means. When the children are skittish with the dad, or perpetually miserable, those are signs that something is amiss. Well, this man's children are not like that. Where were we? For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So you can see what it's saying here about the type of man he's not supposed to be in verse 3. Well, if he is that type of man in the home, then the submission of the children isn't going to be with this honoring, you know, hating to displease him because of the gentle man that he is with his children. And if he's If his leadership in the home isn't like that, is that the sort of man that you want? Or that, in this case, we don't care what you want. We just care what Jesus wants. Is that the sort of man that Jesus wants in his church, teaching his children, training them how to submit to the Lord, or how to submit to God? He's also a proven man in the church. He's not a neophyte. Most of you probably have an idea of what neo means. Do we have any Latin people here? Latin-ish? Help me with fight. Okay, plant related. He's not newly planted, quite literally. He's not a new believer. Even the best appearing new convert is in danger of getting a big head about himself and his spirituality. Sometimes in the freshness of conversion, a new believer hasn't been matured in his theology. He doesn't have that steadiness that comes over time of resting in and trusting the Lord with everything and having a profound, persistent, deep joy. And so often the new believer is really up and down, but often a lot more up than down. He just met Jesus. Praise God. And we love when the Lord converts new people and they come in and they've got all of this not yet tempered zeal. And the new believers actually not helped much when totally joyless, lifeless people have been permitted to profess faith without any growth in grace at all, for they just persist in their worldliness. And so the new believer is susceptible to pride, because he may look around and he may see, those steady, profoundly joyful Christians that are just not a lot of up and down, and think that he's already ahead of them in grace. They must be those dead, joyless people, because they are not subject to as intense fluctuations as they are. And so it is actually unloving to take someone who has just been converted and say, "You seem so excited about Jesus, you should be an elder." Because they will actually shepherd among God's flock as someone who is puffed up with pride and doesn't recognize what it looks like when grace has been transforming for years instead of weeks. And so don't do that to him. Not a novice, not a neophyte, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The devil is glad to condemn in others that of which he himself is most guilty. You can imagine when a new believer has that feeling of superiority over others, and then, of course, if he's a believer, what's the Holy Spirit going to do? He's going to convict him of his sin, and it can be devastating if your ups are really up and your downs are really down, and you suddenly realize that you're treating mature believers in the body of Christ the same way the devil does. And the devil's only too happy to accuse you of that, right? Don't you see how wicked you are? You proud, arrogant fool that you thought you were spiritually so much better than these. And so he needs to be a proven man, not just in the home, but also in the church. And then in the last place, verse 7, a proven man in the community. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So the qualified man will have a good testimony with those who are outside. Now, that doesn't mean they like him for having a good testimony. God still gets to decide what good is, right? If you're in a culture that hates good and loves evil, they may say, "He's a good man and I hate him for it." But they are able to see a consistency of character You know, all of the verse two things are should be present in him, and how he functions in the community, steady believer in God, devoted to his wife, loves strangers, understands the faith well, those things from last week. The verse three things should be properly absent, not controlled by his appetites, doesn't manipulate or compel people by bare authority or force, doesn't take every advantage that he can get away with for himself, isn't always countering everything everyone else says, doesn't love property or possessions more than people. The people in the community may not like him for it, but they can attest that he is the sort of man that God has described here. And this was true, of course, of Job. Satan reproached him. Satan tried to trap him, but he came out at last refined, even better than before. A man's character with outsiders, whether it's in business or with his neighbors or with the magistrates, etc., needs to match verses 2 and 3, or else those who reproach him, as the devil would love to bring reproach upon Christ and reproach upon the name of Christ, they would have a biblical case. We don't want anybody to have a biblical case against Christ on our count. And of course, the one who's going to be an overseer should be matching all of those things. Now, when we get to, we're almost out of time. Just very briefly, when we get to verse 8 next week, and this likewise, it's not starting entirely over. He imports a couple of the same words from the description above to remind us that the reason the elder has all of these things is because they belong to the same type of character that we're hoping God is going to use his ministry to produce in the rest of the flock. And then for the oversight that the deacons provide, then in the managing of earthly things, there are some things that are especially highlighted. And we'll come to that, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, several times we have been reminded, just in these few verses, of the great difference between one who belongs to you and is being conformed to the image of Christ, and one who is still in bondage to the devil and is being conformed to his evil character. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us not just Christ to imitate, but Christ and your Spirit, Christ to be our life and our goodness, and your Spirit to applies him to us. So we pray for the Spirit to do that work with what we have studied. We pray especially for our children who are newly planted, as it were, that you would make them to grow straight and strong in the image of the Lord Jesus, that the generation to come might have, as it were, a head start by comparison to ourselves. By whom they know you to be in Christ, and by your Spirit conforming them to his image. We thank you that you have filled your worship with the means by which you do this work. Help us now as we come to that worship. Meet us in the means that you have appointed, and engage us and work on us by your grace, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.